أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to Sufi Reflections. On a regular, irregular basis, this podcast is intended, God willing, to introduce you to a wide variety of commentaries, ideas, stories, essays, discussions, interviews, and perspectives concerning not only the Sufi path or tasawwuf, but life in general as well. Through fact, fiction, possibilities, questions, and reflections, this podcast seeks to engage you on a journey of discovery in relation to issues and themes of relevance and significance to everyday life. I am not a sheikh, but I have, by the grace of Allah, been on the Sufi path for over 30 years, and I have benefited greatly by working closely with a Sufi saint of the 20th century for nearly two decades. This podcast is not about trying to guide people on the path, but rather to share some of what I and others have learned in conjunction with pursuing a Sufi way of life. My name is Bill Whitehouse, and God willing, I shall be your host for Sufi Reflection. A certain man came and knocked at a friend's door. His friend asked him, "Who art thou, O trusty one?" He answered, "I." The friend said, "Begone, 'tis not the time. At a table like this there is no place for the raw. Save the fire of absence and separation, what will cook the raw one? Who will then deliver him from hypocrisy?" The wretched man went away, and for a year in travel and in separation from his friend, he was burned with sparks of fire. That burned one was cooked. Then he returned and again paced to and fro beside the house of his comrade. He knocked at the door with 100 fears and respects lest any disrespectful word might escape from his lips. His friend called to him, "Who is at the door?" He answered, "'Tis thou at the door, O charmer of hearts." "Now," said the friend, "since thou art I, come in. O myself, there is not room in the house for two eyes. The double end of thread is not for the needle. Inasmuch as thou art single, come into this needle. 'Tis the thread that is connected with the needle. The eye of the needle is not suitable for the camel." This is from the writings of Hazrat Jalaluddin Rumi. May Allah be pleased with him.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful.
عَمَّ يَتَسَاءَلُونَ عَنِ النَّبَإِ الْعَظِيمِ الَّذِي هُمْ فِيهِ مُخْتَلِفُونَ كَلَّا سَيَعْلَمُونَ ثُمَّ كَلَّا سَيَعْلَمُونَ أَلَمْ نَجْعَلِ الْأَرْضَ مِهَادًا وَالْجِبَالَ أَوْتَادًا وَخَلَقْنَاكُمْ أَزْوَاجًا وَجَعَلْنَا نَوْمَكُمْ سُبَاتًا وَجَعَلْنَا اللَّيْلَ لِبَاسًا وَجَعَلْنَا النَّهَارَ مَعَاشًا
Whereof do they question one another? It is of the awful tidings concerning which they are in disagreement. Nay, but they will come to know. Nay, again, but they will come to know. Have we not made the earth an expanse, and the high hills bulwarks? And we have created you in pairs, and have appointed your sleep for repose, and have appointed the night as a cloak, and have appointed the day for livelihood.
وَبَنَيْنَا فَوْقَكُمْ سَبْعًا شِدَادًا وَجَعَلْنَا سِرَاجًا وَهَّاجًا وَأَنزَلْنَا مِنَ الْمُعْصِرَاتِ مَاءً ثَجَّاجًا لِنُخْرِجَ بِهِ حَبًّا وَنَبَاتًا وَجَنَّاتٍ أَلْفَافًا
And we have built above you seven strong heavens, and have appointed a dazzling lamp, and have sent down from the rainy clouds abundant water, thereby to produce grain and plant, and gardens of thick foliage.
إِنَّ يَوْمَ الْفَصْلِ كَانَ مِيقَاتًا يَوْمَ يُنفَخُ فِي الصُّورِ فَتَأْتُونَ أَفْوَاجًا وَفُتِحَتِ السَّمَاءُ فَكَانَتْ أَبْوَابًا وَسُيِّرَتِ الْجِبَالُ فَكَانَتْ سَرَابًا إِنَّ جَهَنَّمَ كَانَتْ مِرْصَادًا لِلطَّاغِينَ مَآبًا لَابِثِينَ فِيهَا أَحْقَابًا لَا يَذُوقُونَ فِيهَا بَرْدًا وَلَا شَرَابًا إِلَّا حَمِيمًا وَغَسَّاقًا جَزَاءً وِفَاقًا إِنَّهُمْ كَانُوا لَا يَرْجُونَ حِسَابًا وَكَذَّبُوا بِآيَاتِنَا كِذَّابًا وَكُلَّ شَيْءٍ أَحْصَيْنَاهُ كِتَابًا فَذُوقُوا فَلَن نَزِيدَكُمْ إِلَّا عَذَابًا
Lo, the day of decision is a fixed time, a day when the trumpet is blown and ye come in multitudes, and the heaven is opened and becometh as gates, and the hills are set in motion and become as a mirage. Lo, hell lurketh in ambush, a home for the rebellious. They will abide therein for ages. Therein taste they neither coolness nor any drink, save boiling water and a paralyzing cold. Reward proportion to their evil deeds. For lo, they looked not for a reckoning. They called our revelations false with strong denial. Everything have we recorded in a book. So taste of that which ye have earned. No increase do we give you save of torment.
إن للمتقين مفازا حدائق وأعنابا وكواعب أترابا وكأسا دهاقا لا يسمعون فيها لغوا ولا كذابا جزاء من ربك عطاء حسابا رب السماوات والأرض وما بينهما الرحمن لا يملكون منه خطابا
Lo, for the duteous is achievement, gardens enclosed in vineyards, and maidens for companions, and a full cup. There hear they never vain discourse nor lying. Requital from thy Lord, a gift in payment. Lord of the heavens and the earth, and all that is between them, the beneficent, with whom none can converse.
يوم يقوم الروح والملائكة صفا لا يتكلمون إلا من أذن له الرحمن وقال صوابا ذلك اليوم الحق فمن شاء اتخذ إلى ربه مآبا إنا أنذرناكم عذابا قريبا يوم ينظر المرء ما قدمت يداه ويقول الكافر يا ليتني كنت ترابا
On the day when the angels and the spirit stand arrayed, they speak not, saving him whom the beneficent alloweth, and who speaketh right. That is the true day. So whoso will should seek recourse unto his Lord. Lo, we warn you of a doom at hand, a day whereon a man will look on that which his own hands have sent before, and the disbelievers will cry, Would that I were dust.
One of the features that, God willing, will run fairly regularly on this podcast is a segment entitled Sufi Essays. As the title suggests, these pieces will be commentaries, sometimes brief and sometimes longer, about a variety of topics which, hopefully, may provide you with some thoughts on which to reflect. The following essay is entitled Balance. One of the most sought-after yet elusive qualities in life is balance. We are besieged with a plethora of problems and issues which are demanding our attention. Finances, family, career, education, meaning, desires, spirituality, friends, politics, health, fears, love, pollution, identity, crime, purpose, death, and so on. How do we budget our time and set our priorities to do justice to these issues? Furthermore, even if we could find the time and energy to delve into these areas with something more than superficial commitment, what should we do? What exactly does doing justice to these issues entail? How we view death often has a huge influence on how we go about living life. Our attitudes toward death affect our system of values, goals, and choices. Who we believe ourselves to be has ramifications for education, family, career, politics, crime, and love. Are we animals? If so, what kind of animal are we? Are we rational beings? If so, what does it mean to be rational? Do we have a soul? If so, what, if anything, follows from this with respect to the question of identity? What does being healthy mean? One can be physically fit and yet be emotionally crippled. One can be emotionally and psychologically well-adjusted to a given set of societal norms and nonetheless turn a blind eye to injustice, abuse, homelessness, poverty, hunger, and corruption. Some might say the ability to shut out the world and stay focused on only the things one can control is the key to emotional and psychological stability in a complex world. Yet how many times do we discover, much to our chagrin, that the world we have shut out has the capacity to radically affect what we can and cannot control in our own lives? No one is an island because it is the nature of the world to refuse to leave us alone. Even if we do not go seeking the world, nonetheless, the world will come looking for us. We may be convinced we are, in some sense of the word, spiritual beings. We may even be very much involved in spiritual activities of one sort or another. We may prioritize our lives as a function of spiritual values, orientation, and the like. Yet in our heart of hearts, in the stillness of the night, we may wonder about why we still have doubts and why we feel so empty and estranged from everything, especially God. We are constantly borrowing from Paul to pay Peter and then borrowing from Mary to pay Paul. More specifically, we devote time to our career by borrowing, if not stealing, time from our families. We borrow money in order to buy things, in order to try to make up for what we have borrowed from our families. We steal time and energy away from the pressing social issues of the day in order to work to pay back the money we have borrowed to give to our families. We borrow time from spiritual pursuits to devote towards satisfying various sorts of physical, emotional, and psychological desires we have. We go to weekly religious services as a kind of down payment on our intention to do more spiritually in the future. We borrow time from a whole set of activities in order to have the opportunity for an education to prepare for a career and possibly to learn the meaning of life. When our education is completed, we borrow some more time and energy in order to go fishing or whatever and reflect on why we are always seem to be running behind on our payments to life. Juggling is not taught in the vast majority of public schools, secondary schools, universities, and colleges of the world. There are no postdoctoral programs in the art of juggling. If you want to be a juggler, then join the circus or go to clown school. However, many of us feel very much like clowns because our lives appear in so many ways to be circus-like. Our lives are filled with animal acts, high-wire feats performed without a net, death-defying stunts, fast foods, showmanship, a lot of moving from place to place, and finally, a fairly substantial mess to clean up before we fold up our tents and silently steal away into the night. We have a sense in which, as card-carrying circus performers, we ought to know how to juggle the different parts of our lives. Unfortunately, most of us are unable to do so because no one has taught us the necessary skills. The Sufi masters are very accomplished jugglers. They have dedicated the better part of their lives to learning the techniques, discipline, concentration, and aesthetics necessary to be artful practitioners with respect to meeting the extraordinary challenges of keeping all the components of life in harmonious movement. In order to be a proficient juggler in the mystical sense, one needs to learn when and how to grab hold of a component of life. Furthermore, in order to ply one's craft competently, one also needs to know when and how to let go of the various aspects of one's life. One also needs to know where to place these features as one releases them. In addition, one needs to know how to simultaneously focus on what is at hand, as well as to be aware of what is going on around one. To be capable of juggling excellence, one must be prepared to improvise on the spur of the moment, as unforeseen contingencies threaten the harmonious movement in the different components of one's life. To be a Sufi juggler, one must learn to trust one's inherent capacity to juggle. However, before one can learn to trust oneself in this regard, one must learn how to trust the individual who is helping one to develop juggling skills. Without trust of this latter sort, one will never find one's way to realizing one's inherent capacity for juggling. Without trust in one's teacher, one will never come to understand with any clarity or intensity that learning how to juggle is a fundamental part of the calling and purpose of human existence. To be a Sufi juggler, one has to have a deep, sincere, and abiding desire to commit oneself to all that becoming a juggler presupposes. One must be prepared to make sacrifices and to accept the rigors of the training program. One must be ready to patiently deal with and persevere through the frustrations of protracted periods of juggling incompetency before one experiences the joy and exhilaration of being, if God wishes, a successful participant in such an art form. Ultimately, to be a Sufi juggler, one must understand that one is not the juggler, but the jugglee. One is the object being juggled. One's life in all its myriad aspects is brought into harmonious movement by the supreme juggler. As such, learning to be a Sufi juggler involves giving oneself over to that process and not interfering with it, and thereby permitting the forces of balance and harmony to flow through one in an unimpeded fashion. To be a Sufi juggler, one must abandon one's desire to be a juggler. To be a Sufi juggler, one must be content with being a witness to and servant of the acts of the one and the only true juggler in existence. To attain this station of understanding may seem to be a rather dubious, if not trivial, achievement. Nevertheless, those individuals who have been permitted to bring this process to resolution are deeply satisfied with the result and prefer it to all other possibilities. They indicate that all lasting and non-illusory meaning, purpose, identity, significance, direction, value, and balance are derived from and through such an understanding. following is a poetical rendering of the last sermon given by a saint of the mystical path, namely Hazrat Khwaja Mu'inuddin Chisti Ajmeri, may God be pleased with him, who passed away nearly 1,000 years ago. With your whole self, daughter and son, try to love all things and hate none. But mere words of peace will not do, nor will talk of God see you through. For in each of us is a gift, a seed of pure grace that can lift, when up from roots of lowly earth to the heights of our timeless worth. Produce your fruits of joy and peace, go share with all and never cease to send perfumes of love that seep gently towards souls not yet complete. Stoke in your hearts truth's blazing fire, let it consume all your desire. So through this will come peace that heals and soothes the hurt which lives conceal. Use the light of your spirit to dispel darkness that touches you. Dissolve storm clouds laden with war. Be kind to the weak at your door. Do not ask for favors from kings, nor take what a courtier brings. Do not seek help from any but one, the one through whom all things are done. Yet don't turn the needy away. Exchange laughter for their dismay. Bless the poor and the ones cast out, like the orphan who's filled with doubt. Bless the new widow who is lost, who now must pay what fate has cost. This is your goal, your life's true task, to serve all as you have been asked. Know your duty, learn to be strong, honor that to which you belong. Guard deeds you do before you die, so from our lips will be no sigh of shame when you finally say farewell to earth on Judgment Day. The foregoing poem is from the newly released Spiritual Peaks and Valleys CD. If you would like to learn more about the CD, then please go to spiritual-health.org website and click on the Peaks and Valleys link on the left-hand side near the top of the page. For thousands of years, the hearts, minds, and souls of people have been captivated by the telling of stories that give expression to moral and spiritual teachings. The heart of such stories resonates with our own essence in ways that inspire, intrigue, entertain, and mystify us in relation to human potential. The short stories presented through this segment of Sufi Reflections podcast cover many different facets of spirituality, exploring the twists and turns of the heart seeking for truths that transport one beyond the usual and the expected into realms fraught with unusual, unanticipated perils and/or self-realizing possibilities. These stories are intended to assist listeners towards reflecting on many themes, problems, and questions of importance to the human heart. Some of the stories told here constitute a refashioning of stories told in faraway times, places, and cultures. Some of these stories are wholly original in format, while still serving as a venue for traditional principles, values, and teachings of the spiritual way of life. Becoming an Artisan is the title of this story selection. There once lived a person who was a sincere skeptic concerning the mystical path. In other words, although this individual was willing to allow for the possibility of truths and realities beyond the sensory, material realm, nevertheless, there were a lot of things concerning spirituality which didn't make a whole lot of sense to him, and about which he puzzled. For example, he wondered why mysticism seemed to be couched in so much secrecy. He didn't understand why there appeared to be such a hide-and-seek quality to the whole process. That is, he didn't understand why the truths of the spiritual path just couldn't be laid out for everyone to see so that those who were interested could obtain what they needed. In addition, he didn't really see the need for a teacher. Or, stated in an alternative way, he wondered why divinity just didn't approach people directly through either their rational and/or their spiritual faculties rather than having to channel things through a mystical guide. The man also had a variety of questions about philosophy, government, and science. However, the questions to which he kept returning were the ones he had concerning the mystical path, and these sort of questions seemed, for him at least, more important than the other kind of questions that preoccupied him from time to time. Life being what it is, the mysteries of the spiritual kind often had to be put aside as he went about trying to earn a living and support his family. In fact, although this person was a hard worker, he lately had been encountering considerable difficulty trying to land a steady job because of the crumbling condition of the economy. The person had a college degree, but he preferred working with his hands. Over the years, he had become fairly proficient in a wide variety of skills, from light carpentry to electrical work, and as well, he had a smattering of mechanical aptitude. Since he was a resourceful person, he often was able to scramble sufficiently well to earn money enough to pay rent, purchase food, and buy clothes for his family, but not much more. Nonetheless, through a combination of factors, including the lack of a union card, he always seemed to be engaged in a financial high-wire balancing act in which he worked without a net, and quite frequently, he wondered if he would be able to slip-slide his way along the financial wire and reach the temporary safety of the platform, which signified that, for one more month, he had been able to pay his bills. He had learned to be flexible and adaptable with respect to the jobs he took. Furthermore, he always was looking out for new opportunities, things which either would allow him to develop additional skills or that might open up new career possibilities which offered more permanent job status. Currently, he was once again in between jobs and was scouring the internet, the newspaper classified, store windows, and job agencies looking for work possibilities. The only thing currently available involved using his hands. It was an apprenticeship position in a pottery shop. The job was located within a reasonable commuting distance from his house. He called the indicated number and after several tries got through to the owner of the shop. She was an elderly woman who was getting too old for certain aspects of her business and was looking for someone who would help her out. She couldn't afford to pay much more than minimum wage, but the work would be steady for the foreseeable future, and as a sort of compensation for the low wages, she was prepared to train the person she hired to become a potter. She even indicated that if she found the right person, she would consider selling the business to that individual. Due, among other things, to an increase in relatively wealthy clientele who, on the one hand, were looking for original works of art, and who, on the other hand, were searching for certain kinds of pots to use in cooking and baking, the woman's business was more thriving than it had ever been. People were looking for products of durability and quality, and they were quite ready to pay good prices for the right sort of item. The woman specialized in cooking pots. However, she was an expert craftsperson in all manner of pottery. After talking with the woman, the man discussed the situation with his wife. He went over the pros and cons of the job possibility, and eventually, they both decided that the job seemed to have considerable potential, both short-term and long-term. He phoned the owner of the shop again and said he would like to apply for the job. They arranged to meet the next afternoon, and by the end of the day, he was hired as the woman's apprentice. The woman was very meticulous in her training methods, and there was far more to learn than the man originally had anticipated. The woman wanted to impress on her newly hired apprentice that there were significant differences between pots that were mass-produced and those which were done in the traditional way. And so, at the end of the first week, after he had been given enough information which would enable him to make a pot that would be similar in quality to the ones which were mass-produced, she had him fashion several baking pots. The process only took a short time, and when he completed the assignment, she had him set the pots aside on a storage shelf as a reminder of his first efforts. After a number of years, he had become quite adept in all facets of making pots. The owner was quite pleased with his progress. One day, she informed her apprentice that she wanted to retire, and, with certain reservations, she might be willing to turn the whole business over to him. She knew he was not a wealthy person, and said she was prepared to take regular payments for the business until such time as it was completely paid for. However, before she retired, she wanted to make sure the man really had mastered everything he needed to know about the making of pots. Her shop had developed a considerable reputation, and she didn't want to see all the hard work go to waste as a result of a decline in the quality of the pots, which might be sold to the store in the future. Consequently, she informed him that she wanted to be his first customer, and she commissioned him to make a special cooking pot, one that was particularly difficult to make because, among other things, it had to impart a certain precise taste to the foods which were cooked in it. This aspect of taste was very subtle, and if the pot was not made in just the right way, that taste would not be imparted, even though the pot might be perfectly serviceable in every other respect. The process for producing such a pot was very complicated and time-consuming. Among other things, not just any kind of clay could be used in making the pot. Furthermore, there were certain natural ingredients that had to be prepared in an exacting manner, and which had to be added at precisely the right time during the process. And finally, the pot had to be kept in a kiln for an extended period at a carefully regulated temperature. She had taught him everything he needed to know to accomplish the task. Now, however, she wanted to determine if the appropriate lessons had been learned. If he was able to produce the desired pot, then whatever reservations the woman had about turning the shop over to him would disappear. She would be able to retire with a clearer conscience. The man set about making the pot, and nearly 6 weeks later, the pot was completed. Now, the quality of the pot had to be tested. The woman prepared some food to put in the pot. Since she had made more food than the pot could hold, she took several more pots down from the shelf and filled them as well. All three pots were covered and placed in the cooking oven. An hour later, the oven was open, and the woman set about removing the cooked food. Unfortunately, one of the pots had shattered, although the other two were intact. After cleaning up the mess from the shattered container, the woman turned her attention to the other two pots. She took several wooden spoons and dipped each spoon into a different pot. She tasted from the first spoon, and her nose wrinkled. She shook her head in a disapproving manner. She tasted from the second spoon. A gleam came into her eyes, and her countenance radiated with approval. Then she invited her apprentice to dip two further spoons into the respective pots and taste the contents of the spoons just as she had done. Upon tasting, the apprentice's reactions were much as the shop owner's had been. The shop owner turned to her former apprentice and said, "The pot which shattered was one of the two you had made when you first came here. It was made in haste, and as a result, was not able to withstand the heat of the oven. The pot that yielded the distasteful food was another pot you made shortly after you first arrived. Although it managed to survive the heat intact, nonetheless, it spoiled the taste of the food because of its poor quality. The average person might not have been able to notice the problem, but a true artisan would have detected the defect and its effect upon the food. The pot which contained the very tasty food was the one you just completed, and I am happy to say it was made perfectly. So you obviously have mastered everything that I tried to teach you, and you are no longer an apprentice, but now you are an artisan. Furthermore, I see no reason why we can't go ahead and draw up the papers for transferring the shop to you." The man was very happy with the outcome of things and thanked her for all her help, knowledge, and patience across the years. He was excited and wanted to call his wife and tell her the good news. The man was about to make the call when the woman stopped him and said, "There is something more which I have to say to you." The man put the phone down and waited for her to speak. She said, "You not only know how to make pots, you also have the answer to some of your questions about the mystical path which you had when you first started working with me." The man was rather startled because he had never talked to the woman about such matters. While he was trying to figure out how she knew, she continued on. "Many of the techniques that I have taught you are secret, because if they were to fall into the hands of the wrong people who had little or no appreciation for the artistry of pot making, they would exploit such knowledge by trying to cut corners, and in the process produce pots which either were not able to withstand the heat, or which imparted an offensive taste to the food. The same is true in mysticism. Secondly, just as it took time for you to learn the intricacies of pottery, through acquiring insight, knowledge, and understanding in relation to an appropriate set of experiences, so too it takes time to learn the intricacies of the mystical path. One needs more than information in order to be able to accomplish this. One also needs the right set of experiences, and as well, one needs to work with someone who knows how to utilize those experiences in order to help an apprentice develop a deeper understanding of what is needed to become an artisan." And the former point leads into my final comment. There are many books on pottery which are available in trade stores. You could have read all of those books and still not have understood what you have learned by interacting with me over an extended time. The learning which takes place between an artisan and her or his apprentice is much different than the learning that occurs when someone reads a book. You could not have made the pot you just did merely by reading books. There has been a special chemistry between the two of us which has developed over the years, and it is that chemistry which has found its way into the pot you just finished, and it is that chemistry which an artisan passes on to an apprentice and which transforms the apprentice into an artisan. The woman paused for a moment and then said, "The questions you have about the realm of spirituality were sincere ones, and divinity responded to that sincerity by sending you to me. If you are ready and interested, perhaps I could use my retirement to help you learn about the real purpose of life, which, by the way, is not to make pots, even ones of quality. Rather, the making of quality pots merely represents a worthwhile point of departure." For those listeners who may be interested and are within traveling distance, on Sunday, August 6, 2006, beginning at 2 p.m., I'll be speaking, God willing, at St. Peter's Evangelical Lutheran Church, 11 Ogden Court, Huntington Station, on Long Island, New York. The event is being sponsored through the Sufi Circle. For further information, please take a look at their website, Sufi Circle, that's one word, SufiCircle.com. The title of the talk is Revivalism, 9/11, Sharia, and the Sufi Path. Thank you. You have been listening to The Argument, from the depths of a year CD by Aaron Starks, courtesy of Magnatune.com. The Sufi path is not just about aspiring to spiritual understanding concerning the potential of one's inherent God-given capacity, but as well, tasawwuf should entail an application of spiritual principles to the problems and events of everyday life. Consequently, from time to time, this podcast will offer reflections on different facets of various social, political, economic, and ecological issues of the day. The purpose of these commentaries is not to induce people to pursue this or that action or policy. Rather, the intention of such commentaries is to provide food for thought, which, God willing, may serve to support responsible, moral, considered action according to one's circumstances and best understanding. For want of a better name, I refer to these occasional commentaries as White House Briefs. Although given my nature, some of the commentaries are not always so brief. This edition of White House Briefs is entitled Terrorism, Part 3. The creation of categories such as Darul Islam and Darul Harb is exploited by radical, violence-prone extremist leaders in a number of ways. For instance, once one has constructed a category of people who are described as being beyond the pale of Islam, in other words, Darul Harb, then it becomes a quick hop, skip, and jump to begin referring to everyone in such a category as infidels, unbelievers, apostates, idol worshippers, and people of Jahili, that is, those who are supposedly exemplify the qualities of spiritual ignorance, Jahiliyyah, which existed in Arabia prior to the advent of the prophetic mission of Muhammad, peace be upon him. For example, consider the following verse of the Quran, quote, "You shall fight back against those who do not believe in Allah, nor in the last day, nor do they prohibit what Allah and His Messenger have prohibited, nor do they abide by the religion of truth among those who receive the Scripture, until they pay the due tax, willingly or unwillingly." End of quote. This is from Surah 9, Ayat 29. Some individuals attempt to use the foregoing as justification for waging war against Christians and Jews because they claim that the latter groups do not, quote, abide by the religion of truth, end of quote. They claim that this verse gives Muslims permission to fight and wage war against such groups. Such an understanding is problematic in a number of ways. First of all, individuals who argue in this manner cannot convincingly demonstrate, via the complete set of teachings given expression through the Quran and the Hadith, not just partial, distorted, and selectively edited versions of these texts, that Allah intends for the foregoing verse to apply for all times and to all Muslims rather than just to the Prophet and the circumstances of that period of history. There appears to be a general belief among many Muslims that because the Quran is a book of divine guidance, then this means that whatever occurs or is said in relation to the Prophet is applicable to everyone else. However, the fact of the matter is there are differences between the Prophet and other Muslims. For more than 13 years, a time encompassing the period of time in Mecca and the first several years after Hijra or migration from Mecca to Yathrib, later Medina, God did not permit Muslims to defend themselves through armed conflict. This was the case despite the many forms of abuse, including a two-year period of siege in which the Prophet, members of his family, and followers were nearly starved to death, which were directed against Muslims in general, and the Prophet in particular. At a certain juncture, following Hijra and prior to the Battle of Badr, permission came to the Prophet to organize the defense of Muslims against aggression. Over the next 5 or 6 years, there were a number of armed battles which took place. And yet, through all these conflicts, no more than 250 non-Muslims were killed, and an even smaller number of Muslims lost their lives. Following the conquest of Mecca by Muslims, there were a number of minor conflicts with several regions near Mecca and Medina, but these were handled largely through the tactic of siege rather than armed battles. Towards the last few years of the Prophet's life, there was peace in the land. Why do modern-day fanatical, fundamentalists, extremist jihadists automatically assume that the part of the Prophet's life which should be used as a model for conduct is armed conflict, rather than the non-violent approach, despite substantial provocation, which characterized the vast majority of the Prophet's life? Why do these modern-day jihadists automatically assume that the divine permission which was given to the Prophet with respect to the waging of war under certain circumstances necessarily accrues to all ensuing generations of Muslims? Why do modern-day jihadists only treat those portions of the Quran which mentioned armed conflict, and there are only about 164 verses out of some 6,000 verses or so in the Quran which deal with these matters, in terms of the permissions to fight which is given rather than many prohibitions which place due limits on such permission, and rather than on the many other non-violent spiritual lessons that are woven into the Quranic text surrounding as well as within such verses? Why do modern-day jihadists accrue to themselves the same spiritual authority and stature of the Prophet, and therefore arrogantly presume that God necessarily will extend to them the same permissions concerning armed conflict that were accorded to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, or that the Prophet approves of what they are doing? Secondly, in relation to the Quranic verse cited towards the beginning of this podcast, Christians and Jews do believe in God as well as the last day, and they prohibit many, if not most, of the same things which Allah and the Prophet prohibit, such as killing, stealing, dishonesty, corruption, injustice, adultery, not respecting one's parents, and so on. Even the dietary prohibitions given through the Quran are observed by Jewish people and should be observed by Christians, because such prohibitions are in the Old Testament, which supposedly is accepted by Christians as the Word of God. And yet many Christians have been spiritually misled by their so-called church leaders into supposing that such dietary permissions and prohibitions do not apply to them. Thirdly, the foregoing Quranic verse refers to those who do not abide by the, quote, religion of truth among those who receive the scripture, end of quote. This raises a variety of questions. For instance, with respect to the identity of those individuals who are alluded to as those who do not abide by the religion of truth, there is some ambiguity, at least on the surface of the Quranic text, both with respect to who they are and the precise way in which such people are not abiding by that religion of truth. In addition, one wonders who, besides Allah and the Prophet, is qualified to make such a judgment. Whose conception of the quote-unquote religion of truth is to serve as the standard against which all other understandings are to be measured? That of the Wahhabis? That of the philosophers? That of the fundamentalist theologians, that of jurists, that of the jihadists who treat everyone as an apostate, an infidel except those who believe and act as they do? What proofs can be offered that such interpretations are acceptable to God? Why should only the opinions of theologians and jurists be considered in such matters? And why doesn't the quality of such theological and juridical opinions seem to matter as much as the fact that these individuals are willing to give their blessings to violence and armed conflict against anyone who disagrees with them? Moreover, to what extent must someone not abide by the religion of truth before one can wage war against them? After all, none of us is perfect. We all make mistakes for which we are in need of God's forgiveness, if not as well the forgiveness of our fellow human beings. Consequently, to one extent or another, There are few, if any of us, who do not, in one way or another, fail to abide by the religion of truth. If this were not so, we would not be encouraged to seek God's forgiveness. If this were not so, the Quran would not have indicated, quote, "If Allah were to take humankind to task for their wrongdoing, God would not leave on earth a living creature, but God reprieves human beings until an appointed time." End of quote. And this is from Surah 16, Ayat 61. Is one to assume that in the earlier Quranic verse, i.e. 9:29, God is instructing human beings to make constant war on one another, no matter how trifling the matter may be in which someone does not abide by the religion of truth, and despite the fact that, notwithstanding the mistakes which someone may make, that nonetheless such people still do believe in God, the last day, and the things which have been prohibited by God and the Messenger? And just how does God's directive that there is to be no compulsion in matters of deen fit into the alleged directive that Muslims are supposed to fight anyone who does not abide by the religion of truth? God is not saying things in a contradictory way. Human beings, such as would-be terrorist leaders, are imposing contradictions upon the sacred text by failing to take into consideration the entire body of teachings and how those teachings can modulate one another in ways that give human beings a lot more degrees of freedom concerning the manner in which one abides by the religion of truth than our fanatical, fundamentalist, violence-prone, extremist jihadists who are trying to induce people to adopt a delusional framework through spiritually abusive techniques of misrepresenting the teachings of the Quran and the Prophet. In addition to the foregoing considerations, the Quranic verse, that is 9:29, noted previously, indicates there is still a remedy which permits Muslims to avoid having to fight back even if those other individuals do not believe in God, nor the last day, nor prohibit what God and the Prophet forbid, nor abide by the religion of truth. Even if they are among the people who have been given scripture, more specifically, if those who satisfy the foregoing conditions pay jizya, a tax on non-Muslims, then not only is no fighting required, but the paying of the jizya tax is the end of the matter, and there are no further requirements which need to be imposed on such people with respect to matters of belief or abiding by the religion of truth. In the time of the Prophet, there was a legitimate source of authority through which reasonable judgments about such matters could be made. Furthermore, the requirement for paying jizya extended only to those who lived within a territory controlled by that legitimate source of authority. In other words, jizya was not a tax which could be levied on just anyone by just anyone. For hundreds of years now, there are serious questions which can and should be raised about whether most of the people who currently govern in the Muslim world, or who in the past have governed in the Muslim world, constitute legitimate sources of authority. In fact, the very issue of what it means for someone to be said to possess a legitimate source of authority, and on what grounds, and in whose opinion, or whether such individuals are spiritually competent to make judgments about various social and individual matters, such as jizya or collecting it, all of these matters are still very much unsettled within the Muslim world. Consequently, there also are serious questions which need to be asked today about who, if anyone, in the Muslim world has the legitimate, God-given spiritual authority to even ask for divine permission to fight back against those who do not believe in God, nor the last day, nor prohibit what God and the Messenger prohibit, or do not abide by the religion of truth. And such matters are quite apart from the issue of defending oneself, or one's family, or one's community against unjust, unprovoked aggression. Just because someone issues a fatwa, or a theological decree concerning legal issues, or just because someone speaks Arabic, or just because someone has attended this or that madrasa, or just because some people recognize someone as a spiritual authority, or just because someone has certain degrees or certain educational pedigree, none of this necessarily means anything in and of itself. Unfortunately, these days, there are a lot of irresponsible, spiritually ignorant, abusive leaders, among both alleged Sufis as well as their exoteric namesakes, who call themselves Sheikh, who seem to believe that they are divinely qualified to tell other people how to live their lives. There are many individuals who are claiming that all manner of spiritual permissions have been given to them. However, claiming this and actually being given such permission are not necessarily the same thing, especially when there are many questions which those people need to answer with respect to the fact that they seem more interested in inventing their own religion than following the full guidance given by God through the Quran and through the quality of character of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Above and beyond the many questions which have been raised in the foregoing discussion, there is the question of why anyone would prefer the tools of violence over the tools of faith. Why, in other words, should fighting back, even when permission is given, always have to be understood to mean violent, armed conflict? Why can't fighting back mean employing the tools of faith? Wasn't the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, reported to have said, quote, "If someone treats you with nafs, that is, the lower soul, then treat them with ruh, that is, spirit," end of quote. Yes, there are times when fighting back in the sense of armed conflict may be unavoidable, but surely discretion is the better part of valor. The Quran indicates that, quote, "oppression is worse than murder," end of quote, and this is from Surah 2, Ayat 217. Yet many of those who claim to be conducting jihad in the sense of armed conflict against the infidels are themselves guilty of much oppression, including against themselves, in relation to matters of truth. In Volume 3, Book 43, Number 624, one finds the following hadith, which is narrated by Anas. Allah's Apostle said, "Help your brother, whether he is an oppressor or he is an oppressed one." People asked, "O Allah's Apostle, it is all right to help him if he is oppressed, but how should we help him if he is an oppressor?" The Prophet said, "By preventing him from oppressing others." End of quote. Almost all those who have committed themselves to armed conflict against those whom they consider to be infidels, apostates, unbelievers, jahilis, are guilty of oppressing others because they indiscriminately use tools of violence and oppressive compulsion. In the process, many innocent lives are destroyed. Those who are inclined towards violence seem bereft of the tools of faith which, God willing, might open up the possibility of peaceful means for resolving difficulties. Unfortunately, most of these violence-prone individuals appear to have lost faith in the tools of faith. The very tools for which they claim to be fighting, in which they claim people are not practicing, and the absence of which they cite as the cause of all the problems that face the Muslim community. Fanatical, extremists, fundamentalists, jihadists need to be restrained from oppressing others. However, using violence to restrain these individuals is neither necessarily the only option or the best option. Preferably, such individuals need to be shown that what they believe and what they are being taught and what they are teaching and what they are trying to bring about is delusional in character and an expression of spiritual abuse, which is always oppressive, and as such is not at all an accurate reflection of God's guidance in the Quran or the example provided by the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Once an individual jettisons considerations of discernment in such matters, as extremists frequently are trying to do, then one will begin to see certain verses of the Quran along with various hadiths selectively and inappropriately used in conjunction with the members of such artificially constructed groups. For example, verses such as, quote, "And say not of those who are killed in the way of Allah, they are dead, nay, they are living, but you perceive it not," end of quote, and this is from Surah 2, verse 154. Or, quote, And if you are killed or die in the way of Allah, forgiveness and mercy from Allah are far better than all that they amass of worldly wealth. End of quote. And this is from Surah 3, Ayat 157. Or, quote, think not of those who are killed in the way of Allah as dead. Nay, they are alive with their Lord, and they have provision. They rejoice in what Allah has bestowed upon them of His bounty. End of quote. And this is from Surah 3, verses 169 and 170. Or, quote, but those who are killed in the way of Allah, He will never let their deeds be lost. End of quote. And this is from Surah 47, Ayat 4. All of these sorts of verses are cited, and potential converts to the terrorist cause are told that being killed in the way of Allah, Shaheed, is just the flip side of the coin of killing others in the way of Allah. Furthermore, the way of Allah is equated with performing jihad, and then jihad is restrictively interpreted to mean engaging in armed conflict against whoever is labeled and demonized as being infidels, apostates, unbelievers, and jahili by the extremist leaders. In truth, all of the Quranic verses concerning armed conflict are specifically focused on the permission to engage in defensive wars, which was given to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, by God. At a certain juncture, a pledge, sometimes referred to as the Pledge of Ridwan, was taken by those who were traveling with the Prophet at a place called Hudaybiyah, near Mecca. The nature of this pledge, which was taken by both men and women, was to give support to the Prophet and to be willing to engage in armed conflict whenever called upon to do so by the Prophet. The pledge was directly accepted by the Prophet. However, as the Quran indicates, quote, surely those who pledge allegiance to you are pledging allegiance to Allah. Allah approves their pledge. He places His hand above their hands. End of quote. And this is from Surah 48, Ayat 10. The Pledge of Ridwan took place in the month of Dhul-Qa'dah, 6 AH. No fighting ensued immediately following the taking of this pledge, but rather a peace treaty was negotiated. When the aforementioned treaty had been drawn up, it began with, quote, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. The Quraysh objected to this and wanted it struck from the accord. The Prophet had those words struck down from the agreement. Then the Quraysh objected to the fact that the document was signed with the name of Muhammad, peace be upon him, Messenger of Allah. They indicated that this was the very issue with which they most disagreed and wanted this removed from the agreement as well. The Prophet complied. The treaty contained provisions and conditions which a number of the Muslims who were accompanying the Prophet felt placed Muslims at a tremendous disadvantage and which they believed were almost entirely favorable to the Meccan forces opposed to the Prophet. Some of the Muslims grumbled about and were unhappy with the terms of the accord. The Prophet noticed the visible lack of pleasure with the accord and addressed the matter, asking the Muslims with him why they were upset with the treaty. After informing him of their concerns, the Prophet indicated that, in point of fact, the treaty was a great victory because it gave them the opportunity, free from hostilities and in an atmosphere of peace, to invite people to Islam. Indeed, many people accepted Islam during this period of negotiated peace, and the peace ended when the non-Muslims broke the conditions of the treaty, and it was the breaking of the treaty by the non-Muslims which led to subsequent armed conflict over the next several years. The Quran mentions the pledge taken by Muslims at Hudaybiyah in the following way, quote, indeed, Allah was pleased with the believers when they gave their bayat, that is, pledge, to you, O Muhammad, under the tree. He knew what was in their hearts, and He sent down as-sakana, that is, calmness and tranquility, upon them, and He rewarded them with a near victory. End of quote. And this is from Surah 48, Ayat 18. How many of modern-day radical fundamentalist terrorists call themselves Muslim, understand that the reference to the near victory mentioned in the foregoing Quranic ayat may have been an allusion to the establishing of peace through nonviolent means, which followed soon after the collective making of the Pledge of Allegiance. Many so-called modern-day jihadists mention the Pledge of Ridwan, albeit in a distorted way, which through misdirection seeks to transform a willingness to die into a willingness to kill. And yet these same leaders fail to mention that such a pledge was immediately followed not by war, but by a peace accord. In the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, the Prophet permitted, among other things, one of the most basic recurring themes of the Quran, namely, "In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful," to be removed from the document, and as well, he permitted his own role as a prophet to be denied and struck down. Where is the battle cry of the jihadists in these actions of the prophet? A battle cry which supposedly demands that the duty of all Muslims is to wage war against the pagans, unbelievers, infidels, or people who are under the influence of the times of Jahiliya, and force these individuals to submit to Islam. Presumably, modern-day jihadists would assassinate the prophet as an apostate because he abdicated his responsibility, according to them, of observing the alleged duty to participate in violent armed conflict against anyone who would not submit to Islam. Presumably, modern-day jihadists would consider the prophet to be a leader of insufficient and inadequate faith because he was inclined to use tools of faith first and foremost, and would only sanction armed conflict under very specific and narrow sets of conditions, as a last resort after other peaceful avenues had been met with rejection and hostility. Modern-day fundamentalist jihadists are spiritual charlatans who selectively distort the Quran, the Hadiths, along with Islamic history, in order to reframe matters in a way that can be used to induce those who are in a state of dissociation to commit violence and feel as if they, that is those in a dissociative state, are serving the wishes of God and the Prophet when nothing could be further from the truth. This is spiritual abuse of the worst kind. Extremist terrorist leaders attempt to argue that the permission for armed conflict spoken of in the Quran, along with the prophetic divine acceptance of pledges concerning participation in armed conflict, are both in perpetuity and universal in character. In other words, they are claiming that such verses of the Quran give carte blanche permission to anyone and everyone to engage in armed conflict against whomever is labeled as unbelievers, apostates, or infidels, and moreover, such extremists are alleging that the pledge of anyone, regardless of circumstances, time, and intentions, concerning his or her willingness to engage in armed conflict against whomever, will automatically be accepted by the Prophet and Allah. All such arguments are nothing but theological speculation and presumption. In fact, consider the following from Bukhari, which is narrated by Nafi'a. Quote, "During the affliction of Ibn az-Zubair, two men came to Ibn Omar and said, 'The people are lost, and you are the son of Omar and a companion of the Prophet. So what stops you from coming out and joining the conflict?' He said, 'What stops me is that Allah has prohibited the shedding of my brother's blood.' They both said, 'Didn't Allah say, quote, and fight them until there is no more affliction?' End of quote. Ibn Omar said, quote, 'We fought until there was no more affliction, and so that worship should be for Allah alone, while you want to fight until there is affliction and until the worship becomes for other than Allah.'" This is from Volume 6, Book 60, Number 40 of Bukhari. Through another group of sub-narrators, Nafi'a narrated the following hadith, quote, "A man came to Ibn Omar and said, 'O Abu Abdur Rahman, what made you perform Hajj in 1 year and Umrah in another year and leave the jihad for Allah's cause, though you know how much Allah recommends jihad?' Ibn Omar replied, 'O son of my brother, Islam is founded on five principles. In other words, believe in Allah and His Apostle, the five compulsory prayers, the fasting of the month of Ramadan, the payment of zakat, and the hajj to the house of Allah. The man said, O Abu Abdurrahman, won't you listen to why Allah has mentioned in His book, quote, if two groups of believers fight each other, then make peace between them. But if one of them transgresses beyond bounds against the other, then you all fight against the one that transgresses. And, quote, and fight them till there is no more affliction. End of quote. And this is from Surah 49, verse 9. Ibn Omar said, we did this during the lifetime of Allah's Apostle, when Islam had only a few followers. A man would be put to trial because of his religion. He would either be killed or tortured. But when Muslims increased, there was no more afflictions or oppression. End of quote. Interestingly enough, and perhaps related to the foregoing comments of Ibn Omar, may Allah be pleased with him, who was the son of Hazrat Omar, may Allah be pleased with him, is the following tradition. More specifically, there is a long hadith narrated by Hazrat Omar, may Allah be pleased with him, in which a stranger who showed no signs of travel upon his clothes came to the Prophet one day while the latter was seated with a number of companions. The stranger proceeded to question the Prophet about the nature of Islam, Iman, and Ihsan. Nowhere in the answers given by the Prophet to these queries by the stranger was there any mention of jihad as being one of the five duties of a Muslim, or of jihad being one of the six basic articles of faith, or of jihad being the essence of spiritual excellence. And yet when the Prophet asked Hazrat Omar, may Allah be pleased with him, if he knew who the stranger was, and Hazrat Omar, may Allah be pleased with him, replied in the negative, the Prophet is reported to have said, quote, that was Jibreel, peace be upon him, and he has come today to teach you your deen, end of quote. When the assassination of Hazrat Hassan, may Allah be pleased with him, was being plotted and plans were set in motion to trick his wife into poisoning him, Hazrat Hassan, may Allah be pleased with him, did not declare jihad against those who were plotting against him, even though he knew about the plot and knew that his wife was involved. Instead, when he was dying from the poisoning, he warned his wife about the dangers which lay in wait for her at the hands of those who had induced her to poison him. Her conspirators were going to assassinate her after she completed her mission. When Hazrat Hussein, may Allah be pleased with him, traveled a great distance to stand up to and resist the oppression of Yazid, Hazrat Hussein, may Allah be pleased with him, did not compel his companions and family to engage in armed conflict. Rather, he gave them all the opportunity to withdraw from the situation and save their lives, which they chose not to do, and as a result, almost all of them were slaughtered. Whenever the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, participated in armed conflict, it is reported that he never raised a weapon against those who were opposed to him. The extent of his physical resistance was that from time to time, he would pick up the arrows which had been shot at the Prophet, as well as the Muslim warriors surrounding him, and then hand the arrows to the Muslim archers. The Prophet was always in the thick of battle because taking his life was the primary focus of his adversaries. Yet he did not wield a weapon or try to kill anyone, even though he was constantly under attack during such battles. His jihad was of the very highest order of striving. He was willing to sacrifice his own life and all that he possessed for the sake of God, and yet he did not take the life of others. At the Battle of Badr, which is the first major armed confrontation between Muslims and non-Muslims, the Prophet picked up some pebbles from the ground and threw them in the direction of the opposing forces. After this happened, the far superior and better equipped army of those who sought to exterminate the Prophet, Muslims and Islam, all scattered, apparently perceiving themselves to be under attack by strange beings who filled the hearts of the Muslim opposition with tremendous fear. The Quran informed the Prophet about this occasion with, quote, it was not you who threw when you threw. God is the one who threw. End of quote. And this is from Surah 8, verse 17. God had given the permission for Muslims to defend themselves in the Battle of Badr. The Prophet complied with the divine directive in a relatively non-violent manner. Contrary to the claims of modern-day extremist jihadists, the Prophet did not pursue a policy in which polytheists must accept Islam or die. For example, Muhammad, peace be upon him, is reported to have said, quote, "When you meet your enemies who are polytheists, invite them to three courses of action. Invite them to accept Islam. If they respond to you, accept it from them and desist from fighting against them. If they refuse to accept Islam, demand from them the jizya, that is, the tax on non-Muslims, which is fairly nominal. If they agree to pay, accept it from them and hold off your hands. If they refuse to pay the tax, seek Allah's help and fight them." End of quote. This is from Sahih Muslim, Book 19, number 4294. First, one should understand that the foregoing counsel was given in relation to a situation in which a Muslim ambassador was assassinated in Byzantium territory. Secondly, the foregoing hadith refers to polytheists and not to people of the book, or people who believe in God, or people who believe in the last day, or to converts. Thirdly, the polytheists are to be invited, not compelled, to accept Islam, for indeed, as the Quran stipulates, and as modern-day extremist jihadists are averse to remembering, quote, "There shall be no compulsion in religion. The right way is now distinct from the wrong way." End of quote. And this is from Surah 2, Ayat 256. Fourthly, as long as such polytheists pay the jizya tax, and Muslims themselves are required to pay zakat, so something is not being imposed on non-Muslims, for which Muslims do not have a counterpart in financial responsibility in relation to the community, then no further action is indicated, and they should be left alone. Fifthly, there is absolutely no indication about whether or not the foregoing hadith was meant to be a universal principle applicable across all time, or was intended only for the circumstances which existed at that time. Finally, if polytheists refuse to pay the jizya tax, it does not necessarily follow that the only way of fighting with them is to kill them or do violence against them. One could apply economic sanctions against them, or one could interact with them in non-cooperative but non-violent ways. One could keep one's social distance from them, or one could refuse to help defend them against other people who aggress against them. With respect to anyone who is seeking to oppress the Prophet and the Muslim community, the Quran says, quote, "If they resort to peace, so shall you, and put your trust in Allah. He is the hearer, the omniscient." End of quote. And this is from Surah 8, Ayat 61. The Quran did not say that the Prophet shall resort to peace only if the antagonist surrendered to Islam. The guidance was unconditional and revolved only around the issue of whether or not those who were being hostile sought peace. One of the favorite Quranic verses of modern-day extremist jihadists is sometimes referred to as the sword verse. This verse says, quote, "Once the sacred months are past and they refuse to make peace, you may kill the idol worshippers when you encounter them, punish them, and resist every move they make. If they repent and observe the obligatory prayers and give the obligatory charity, you shall let them go. Allah is forgiver, most merciful." End of quote. And this is from Surah 9, Ayat 5. Just prior to the foregoing verse is a divine reminder that, quote, "If the idol worshippers sign a peace treaty with you and do not violate it, nor band together with others against you, you shall fulfill your treaty with them until the expiration date. Allah loves the righteous." End of quote. And this is from Surah 9, Ayat 4. Just after the so-called sword verse, there is guidance from Surah 9, Ayat 6, about how the Muslims should provide safe passage to any of the idol worshippers who request it, so that such a person can hear the word of God, and then the individual should be permitted to return to her or his people. Furthermore, when one considers the sword verse itself in the context of the Quranic guidance which comes both before and after that verse, there are a number of factors that should be taken into consideration. First, the permission to fight is being given only if the idol worshippers refuse to make peace. Secondly, Muslims are not being given permission to actively seek out such idol worshippers, but rather, Muslims are being told that if the idol worshippers should be encountered, and if they refuse to make peace, and if one is not bound by any treaties with them, and if they are not seeking safe passage, and if they do not repent for their aggression, then one has a variety of options. Namely, one may, if necessary, kill them, or one may punish them in some non-lethal and possibly non-violent way, or one may seek to resist, again possibly in non-violent ways, every non-peaceable move they make, or one may accept their becoming Muslim. One needs to emphasize that Muslims are not being specifically ordered to kill idol worshippers, but rather, this is just one possibility among a number of options. Although not surprisingly, those who are inclined to violence always wish to indulge their predilection for violence and conveniently forget that God is providing an array of alternatives. Fourthly, and perhaps most importantly, there is nothing to indicate that the divine guidance expressed through the sword of the verse is intended to serve as carte blanche permission for all Muslims who come after the Prophet to be able to kill idol worshippers or to engage the latter in armed conflict. Finally, and once again, attention needs to be drawn to the fact that the sword verse refers to idol worshippers or polytheists, not the people of the book, not to Jews, not to Christians, not to those who believe in God or the last day, or who seek to do deeds of righteousness for the sake of God. Although modern-day extremist jihadists seek to try to expand the category of idol worshippers to include everyone with whom they disagree, or who disagrees with them, or whom they consider to be insufficiently Muslim, or whom they consider to be apostates, or whom belongs to another faith tradition, or who are secular leaders, or whom they consider to be infidels, the so-called sword verse applies only to idol worshippers, polytheists. Nonetheless, the mental gymnastics of fanatical extremist jihadists are just part of the package of techniques they have to spiritually abuse those who are vulnerable as a result of the latter's condition of dissociation due to a variety of personal, social, political, economic, historical, and spiritual circumstances. Some of these modern-day extremist jihadists refer to the Quranic verse, quote, "For this reason did we prescribe to the children of Israel that whoever slays a soul, unless it be for manslaughter or for mischief in the land, it is though he slew all men, and whoever keeps a soul alive, it is as though he kept alive all men. And certainly our apostles came to them with clear arguments, but even after that, many of them certainly act extravagantly in the land." End of quote. And this is from Surah 5, Ayat 32. They use the foregoing verse as justification for committing freewheeling aggression against other than idol worshippers, claiming that those whom the terrorists oppose are precisely those individuals who are spreading mischief and corruption in the land. How convenient. The Quran verse above does not specify what constitutes mischief. Consequently, the arguments of extremist jihadists concerning the meaning of the foregoing Quranic verse are rather presumptuous and self-serving. However, if one reflects upon the rest of the Quran, then one might suppose that the real mischief makers are those who continue to commit aggression and resist overtures to peace, or those who seek to oppress and tyrannize believers of all stripes, or those who are polytheists and are seeking to destroy believers of all stripes, or those who are driving believers of all stripes from their homes, or who are actively preventing believers of all stripes from worshiping divinity. Somewhat ironically, the activities of modern-day extremist jihadists tend to qualify such jihadists as being the very sort of mischief makers to whom they claim to be opposed. One might also note in passing that it is interesting that the sword verse only mentions prayer and zakat in reference to the conditions which the idol worshippers are to observe if they are to be let go. Nothing is said about the first pillar of Islam concerning the bearing witness that there is no reality but divinity and that Muhammad is the messenger of God. Furthermore, there is nothing said in the verse about those who repent having to observe either fasting or Hajj. When, for their own self-serving, non-spiritual goals, fanatical, extremists, jihadists seek to broaden the notion of who is to be considered to be an infidel, or a corrupter of the earth, or a polytheist, or an unbeliever, or an apostate, or one who is under the influence of jahiliya, or ignorance, or one who is insufficiently Muslim, that is, all of the categories of human beings with respect to whom the jihadists claim that a real Muslim is not only justified in killing in the way of Allah, but nay, has a religious duty to do so, some of these fundamentalist fanatics wish to make women, children, the elderly, and non-combatants as legitimate targets for violence. In truth, there is no Quranic support for such delusional ideas, nor is there any justification for this in the traditions of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. In Book 21, number 21.3.9 of Muslim, one finds the following tradition, quote, Yahya related to me from Malik, from Nafi'ah, from Ibn Omar, that the Messenger of Allah, may Allah bless him and grant him peace, saw the corpse of a woman who had been slain in one of the raids, and he disapproved of it and forbade the killing of women and children. End of quote. In another tradition, the following is reported, quote, Yahya related to me from Malik that he had heard from Omar ibn Abd al-Aziz, wrote to one of his governors, quote, It has been passed down to us that when the Messenger of Allah, may Allah bless him and grant him peace, sent out a raiding party, he would say to them, quote, Make your raids in the name of Allah and in the way of Allah. Fight whomever denies Allah, do not steal from the booty, and do not act treacherously. Do not mutilate and do not kill children. End of quote. Say the same to your armies and raiding parties, Allah willing, peace be upon you. End of quote. Book 21, number 21.3.10 of Muslim reports the counsel of Hazrat Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, may Allah be pleased with him, the first caliph, father-in-law and close companion to the Prophet, namely, quote, I advise you 10 things. Do not kill women or children or an aged infirm person. Do not cut down fruit-bearing trees. Do not destroy an inhabited place. Do not slaughter sheep or camels except for food. Do not burn bees and do not scatter them. Do not steal from the booty and do not be cowardly. End of quote. In addition, as noted previously, the Quranic verse, Surah 5, Ayat 32, indicates that whoever kills another human being for, quote, other than manslaughter or corruption in the earth, end of quote, it is as if such an individual killed the whole of humanity. How is it that women, just because they are women, or children, just because they are children, or the elderly, just because they are elderly, or a Muslim, who one considers to be, quote, insufficiently Muslim, end of quote, have, according to some fanatical jihadists, suddenly become perpetrators of corruption in the earth, and therefore are worthy of being killed. Despite the fact that the Quran, the Prophet, peace be upon him, and Abu Bakr Siddiq, may Allah be pleased with him, all teach something quite different. I hope you will join me in approximately 2 weeks' time for the final installment of the four-part series on terrorism. previous selection is entitled Desperado by Hans Christian from the 2003 Phantom CD, courtesy of Magnatune.com, where you get to name the price and the artists receive half of the proceeds.
This week's edition of the Sufi Reflections podcast has been brought to you by the Interrogative Imperative Institute, where the process of asking questions becomes an artful journey to solutions for life.
Well, that's all for this edition of the Sufi Reflections podcast. I hope you have enjoyed the program and found the various segments thought-provoking and interesting. As indicated in the introduction to this podcast, programs will be produced on a regularly irregular basis. Essentially, this means that the next edition may appear next week, or then again, there may not be another podcast for several weeks. Sufi Reflections gets done, God willing, as time permits. And unfortunately, time doesn't always permit me the degrees of freedom necessary to put programs together, which is a lot more time-consuming than the running length of any given podcast. Nonetheless, I will strive mightily to provide a new program for your listening enjoyment in the near future. Until then, assalamu alaikum.